4. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there's food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Our second reading is from Luke chapter 7, and we'll be reading through to verse 17. When Jesus had finished saying all this, the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far out from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Sometime afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They all filled with awe and praised God. "The great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. I do apologise for my hesitation. The font is bigger on the printed page than it is in the Bible.
Thanks, Andy. And you might like to keep your Bible open there. We're going to be mostly in Luke chapter 7, page 1034, if you have one of those blue church Bibles. There's an outline like that you would have received on your way in that might be helpful for you. Of course, the real help we need as we come to the Bible is God's help. We believe that the Bible is God's word. It's how God speaks to us today. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your words are true. Your righteous laws are eternal. And we rejoice in your promises, as the psalmist tells us, like one who finds great spoil. And so we pray, as we've just heard your word read to us, that we might cling to the promise you make to us, the promise to make yourself known, to rescue and redeem us. And as we consider these words about Jesus, may we see your King come into his kingdom. And I pray that you might speak to each one of us, help us hear and understand you this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, you might well be aware that the book of Acts in the New Testament is the sequel to Luke's gospel account. It was written by Luke, our careful historian, and his goal with volume 2 was to faithfully record all that Jesus continued to do through his disciples, through the early church, after he was raised and ascended into heaven. And if you have read much of the book of Acts, or if you were with us as we worked our way through Acts in our first few years together as a church, Acts was our first long-term teaching series, you might remember that in that second half, we see Luke recording for us how the good news of Jesus began to be shared not just with the Jews, but among the Gentiles also, people who weren't Jewish. And that was always God's plan. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised to bless all the nations of the world through the descendants of one man, Abraham, that became the nation of Israel. And ultimately, that blessing came through Jesus, through the apostles and messengers of the early church, bringing the good news of Jesus to not just the Jews, which they themselves were, but to all the world. And so imagine that you're one of those early Christians. You've heard these Jewish messengers talking about Jesus, how he offers forgiveness and relationship with God through his death in your place. Or imagine you're Theophilus, the Gentile man for whom Luke has researched and written this history in the first instance. You're hearing about the God of Israel and you're wondering, what on earth could he offer to you, a Gentile? How could I benefit from the work and teaching of this man, Jesus, whom I have never met? Or imagine you're miles from Israel geographically. You're separated from the events of the New Testament by centuries. Well, that's easy to imagine, isn't it? That's us. That's our situation. So imagine you're you, and you wonder, well, what does Jesus the Jew have to offer me? I've never met him, I've never seen him, I've never heard him speak with my own ears, he's never stood in the same room as me. What good can Jesus do for me? What is the good of putting my faith in someone whom I've never seen or met? Well, here in Luke chapter 7, we meet someone who's in that exact situation, don't we? Someone in the situation of the early Gentile Christians, someone in our situation. What does it look like to relate to Jesus if you've never seen him or heard him or met him? Well, somewhere in the town of Capernaum, a Roman army officer's servant lay dying. A centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, Luke tells us, was sick and was about to die. And so, verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent some elders of the Jews to him.
Luke has highlighted some particular examples of faith for us previously, hasn't he? There was Mary in chapter 1, the four men carrying their paralyzed friend to Jesus to be healed in chapter 5. Now we've got another textbook example of faith. And so it becomes easy to see why Luke highlights these examples for us. Here is a man who's heard of Jesus, and so he responds. Whatever it is, he's heard about Jesus. He thinks that Jesus can do something for his servant, and so he sends some of these Jewish leaders to Jesus, asking Jesus to come and heal the man. You remember that anti-terror advisory campaign the government had running for a while? They had stickers and posters that said, "See something, hear something, say something." We could define faith with just a slight variation of that. See something, hear something, do something. See, despite people trying to tell us today that faith is about leaping off into the unknown, or faith is what you cling to if you don't have any evidence, faith, according to the Bible, the kind of faith that Jesus commends and endorses, the faith that maybe this episode today calls on you to exercise, that faith is being convinced of what you've seen and heard about Jesus and therefore doing something. Now, this centurion has heard something about Jesus. He knows that Jesus can heal people. But that much on its own is not faith. That's just knowledge, facts, truth, history. Faith is when those things, knowledge, facts, truth, history, lead you to do something. In the 18th century, a Scottish pastor by the name of Robert Sandeman promoted a teaching that said faith was merely intellectual assent. So if you could say, yes, I agree with that, about the knowledge, facts, truth and history of Jesus' life, then that was considered saving faith. That teaching, what became known as the Sandemanian heresy, was rightly condemned as that heresy at the time. And this centurion shows us why. If he had sat at his desk, drumming his fingers on his armour, saying to himself, "Yeah, I know that Jesus can heal people," that's not faith. That knowledge, the conviction, becomes faith when it leads to action and when he lives in the light of what he's convinced of. And so just like the other examples of faith that we're given in Luke's careful history of Jesus, this example causes us to think about our own faith. Think for a moment about what you know about Jesus. For some of us, that will be a lot. You've perhaps, you know, known Jesus all your life. And so you've had a lot of time to amass knowledge, to learn the facts, truth and history about Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. He created all things. He was born as a human being. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He died the death that you and I deserved for our rebellion against God. He rose from the dead, vindicated by God. He is who he claims to be. He has the power that he claimed to have. He's been exalted to his Father's right hand as the King of God's kingdom. He stands at the center of God's plans for all of his creation. And his Father's intention is to place all things under his feet. Now, that's not everything we know about Jesus, but maybe you know some part of that. My question is, so what? So you know that, all of that, some part of that, one line of that. How are you living that out? How is your life different because you're convinced of that? What does your faith look like? What does it look like for you to live in the light of that? How do you conduct yourself differently in your relationships because of what you're convinced of about Jesus? How do you relate to God today because of what you have seen, heard, learned about Jesus? How do you face temptation in the light of what you know about Jesus? It's one thing to know that God's pattern for life is best, to be convinced that Jesus died in order for you to be able to live according to that. But does what you are convinced of actually change the way you act when temptation rears its head? How does what you have learned about Jesus, what you have heard of Jesus, verse 3, shape the way you respond to the trials of life? It's great to say, "I believe in Jesus." But how does that belief shape the way you respond when you hit the speed bumps of life? Does what you know about Jesus, knowledge, facts, truth, history, shape the way you live? Or is your response to trial and hardship really just like everybody else's? Do you, like we saw last week, love your enemies? Now, that's where being convinced about Jesus, well, the rubber really hits the road, doesn't it? Does what you know about Jesus shape the way that you pray? Does it shape your confidence before God? Does what you have heard of Jesus work itself out in the way you face death? Here is a man who has heard of Jesus and isn't content for that to remain mere knowledge, facts, truth, or history. What he has heard spurs him into action, overflows into his life. And so he sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. A centurion, as the name suggests, originally commanded 100 soldiers in the Roman army, although by the first century that number varied considerably. But think for a moment of the rhetoric that ISIS used to recruit their followers. They claim that the allied soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan are invaders and occupiers. Well, to the people of Israel, that's what the centurion and his colleagues were. And yet in the New Testament, the overwhelming picture of the centurions we meet is a positive one. So it's a centurion in Mark 15 who makes the declaration that is really the theological high point of Mark's gospel. Surely this man was the Son of God, he says at the cross. It's a centurion named Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11 who becomes the first Gentile convert to Christianity. A centurion who is determined to keep the Apostle Paul alive in the midst of the shipwreck in Acts 27. In Simply Christianity, Tuesday night, we talked about how Luke, especially of the Gospel writers, has an eye on people who are not very religious, the people you would not normally expect to be in the in-group when it comes to God. That's not just Luke, but he certainly goes out of his way to show it. That the people who we might naturally think are on the outside, beyond the work of God, outside the benefits of the good news of Jesus, time and time again, God demonstrates them to be the recipients of his kindness and compassion. And maybe that's an encouragement for you. Maybe you don't think of yourself as someone God is likely to use or to bless. Maybe your circumstances, your background, put you in a category that you think is always going to be second class when it comes to spiritual things. Well, if so, let this centurion and his colleagues be an encouragement to you as we see God honour this man's faith. But notice how the Jewish leaders phrase their request. It's all about merit, isn't it? Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Jesus, you should come and help this guy because of all the really good stuff that he's done. He loves our nation. He's given us somewhere to worship. Surely out of anyone, this man deserves God's help." I don't know whether you saw it in the news this week. St. Peter's Cathedral in Adelaide is apparently in dire need of $9 million worth of repair work. It will take decades to complete, and so now the church is trying to work out how it can raise the money. So is this our opportunity to put God in our debt? Give money to build the cathedral, and someone will be able to say to God about you, "This man, this woman deserves to have you do this." Well, that's how religious people think relating to God works. And it fits with our whole approach to life, doesn't it? You know, the motivational poster, you only get out what you put in. Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York, once said, "I am telling you, when I get to heaven, I am not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven," he said. "It's not even close." And when pressed on why he was so sure that he would receive the blessings of God, Bloomberg listed off some of the good things he'd done in his life. His work for gun control, his anti-smoking policies, healthy eating campaigns, banning super-sized soft drinks and such. "This man deserves to have you do this." Now, I'm not really sure where banning soft drink gets you before God, but maybe that's more or less how you think it works. You scratch God's back, he scratches yours. "God, you should help me because of all the good things that I've done, because of the ministry that I'm involved in, because of the money that I've given, because of the sacrifices that I've made." Maybe you anticipate that when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? You're planning on pulling out your diary and saying, look at all the good stuff that I did. Or pulling out your bank statement and saying, look at all the money that I gave. Or telling God, log on to the TMB website and go to the roster page and see my name there scattered across the roster week after week. We often think that's how we relate to God. On the basis of our merit. Maybe we know that's not right. We come into relationship by grace, by God's kindness, but perhaps we think we have to do good stuff in order to stay in. It's not how it works. I find it super encouraging, though, that Jesus goes along with these men, doesn't he? Their motives are up the creek. They don't understand how God works. But he doesn't take them to task for their bad theology. It certainly makes me feel better when I'm asking God to act on my behalf. There's no need to be paralyzed with uncertainty. Is this the right thing to ask? Are my motives right? Do I have good reason for asking God to act in this way? Sometimes I can spend so much time worrying about getting it out right that I barely get around to asking God to act at all. But there's a need, and no matter how badly it's been communicated to Jesus, he's willing to act. The centurion, though, shows a very different understanding of how to relate to Jesus, doesn't he? Verse 6, Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I see religious people, a religious mindset, it makes you think that you can deserve something from God. But this man knows he doesn't. He doesn't even think he deserves to have Jesus come under his roof. And then verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This man doesn't think for a moment that he deserves anything from Jesus. In our family, we play a game called the Bible game. It's a long journeys in the car kind of game. In fact, I think it came about when we were driving down to Middleton every Sunday afternoon as we were launching the South Coast Church. So we're all in the car for, you know, hours, and it's a bit like 20 questions, except the person or animal or object you think of that the other people have to try and guess has to come out of the Bible. We've had some variations, you know, besides people and objects and places. We've also had sounds and smells from the Bible, which can be a little tricky to guess. But if it's a person that we're trying to guess, one of the questions we ask is we're trying to figure out who is in the other person's head. The question we ask is, did they meet Jesus? My family are fortunate that I've never chosen this character as the person to guess, because I'm not sure that I ever really notice this centurion never even meets Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He believes something about Jesus. He communicates with Jesus at a distance. He's the recipient of great blessings from Jesus. He's commended by Jesus. He never actually meets Jesus. See, his experience of Jesus' power is very similar to ours. We live in a time where we can't lay eyes on Jesus of Nazareth. Some people did in history, but we don't. But Jesus here doesn't say, well, because you never met me, your faith is never going to be as real or as deep as those people who have laid eyes on me. He doesn't say that, does he? And when he hears what the centurion says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. To this man, who in many ways experiences Jesus just like we do, at a distance, someone who hears Jesus through the words of others, someone who was an outsider, all of that is our experience, isn't it? And yet of one like that, of one like us, Jesus says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. From time to time we have officers and enlisted men from Woodside Barracks in our church family here. And when an officer gives an order, it is expected that those under him or her will obey immediately, will put that word into action. And that's how the centurion thinks of Jesus. All it takes is a word and his will is accomplished. We live in an age of power and posturing, don't we? Russia is building its armed forces, annexing the Crimean Peninsula, sending an Air Force carrier around the world to project power. China's deploying battleships and building islands. North Korea test-fired ballistic missiles this week in order to make the rest of the world sit up and take notice at its power. The US is doing, who knows what the US is doing, but the end result of all of this is that the doomsday clock has been moved up to 2.5 minutes to midnight, the closest it's been since 1953. Our world is so keen to demonstrate power. And yet, what does this centurion understand of Jesus' power? That he just needs to speak, and what he wants is done. We see it play out the same in the next section. Verse 14, he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. Maybe you get a little anxious at the power plays in the world, the brinkmanship and destabilization which goes with it. Well, friends, take a look at your Jesus, who heals with a word, who raises the dead with a word. Is that your picture of Jesus? Powerful, in control, achieving his purposes with his word. And just like the officer doesn't have to be there at the front line in order for his instruction to be carried out, this centurion recognizes that since Jesus acts with God's authority, he doesn't have to be physically present in order to carry out his will. Jesus isn't there in the room, but the centurion and his servant enjoy the reality and blessings of his presence. That's the kind of faith that this man has. Maybe we wish we inhabited a different place in space and time so that we could see Jesus, have Jesus physically present in the room with us. Certainly it's natural. That's what almost all of our other relationships are like, aren't they? They're better when the people we love are in the room with us. But Luke wants us to learn from this centurion's faith that when it comes to Jesus, what matters is not where he is physically, geographically, but where we are in relationship to him. That is, we have to come to Jesus in faith. There's no doubt that this centurion was a good man, and yet verse 9 doesn't tell us that Jesus was amazed at his goodness, but at his faith. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. You, friends, will never impress God with your goodness. But you can enjoy the benefits of God by your faith. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Well, you can imagine, can't you, how this episode of a Roman, an outsider who never actually meets Jesus, might have been an encouragement to people like Theophilus or for Luke's original Gentile readers, for people like us who have never met Jesus face to face. He's not a footnote in the story, is he? Oh, yeah, and Jesus also healed the servant of a bloke who worked for the Roman army. No, he's held up as a shining example of faith. This man's faith is held up as an example to both Jews and to Gentiles. The question is, will you trust like the centurion has? More briefly, I want us to look at this second incident. I want us to think about the centurion and his faith, but we need to have 11 to 17 under our belt so that next week we can make sense of the interaction between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. So we're in the same geographic area, a town called Nain, still up in the north of Israel, north of Samaria and all of that, if you know the geography. Nain was a town that no one had ever heard of, nor did they care that they'd never heard of it. It was the Totnes of Israel. I apologise if you live in Totnes. I'm sure it's lovely, but nobody knows where it is. Actually, there is a Nain in South Australia, in the Barossa. And if you're going to name a town after some other town, this is not a bad one to choose, is it? Nain is known solely as the place where Jesus raised this young man from the dead. Maybe you've had that experience. You're driving down the road and you have to stop for a funeral procession. That's what happens to Jesus and the disciples here. They come across a grieving mother, a widow, we're told, coming out of the town, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Jesus says, "I hadn't really planned on raising anyone from the dead today, but I'm just caught in funeral traffic." No, no, look at Jesus' compassion. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. There is a huge crowd present, Luke tells us. And Jesus is concerned with this one. Jesus is face to face with a widow. She's lost her only son. Death is abhorrent at the best of times. The Bible calls it the last enemy. When I was visiting Lee Dewhurst in hospital this week, we were talking about Slim Dusty's funeral back in 2003. And Philip Jensen, the Dean of the Cathedral in Sydney, pointed out in his funeral sermon that the pain of death is that it breaks relationships, or in Slim Dusty kind of language, it robs us of our mates. Death is an enemy. But notice there's no exercise of faith here. No one asks Jesus to do anything. This is being driven by Jesus, by his compassion for people, by his desire to demonstrate. Remember back in chapter 4 when Jesus read the words from the prophet Isaiah as an agenda, if you like, for his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus is demonstrating that the time of God's favour is now. Now is the time for people to get a taste of what it is to enjoy the blessings of living in relationship with God. It is just a taste. This young man will die again. Technically, we would call this a resuscitation, not a resurrection. There will be another funeral procession with this young man as the guest of honour. That's why funeral directors apparently sign their letters, yours eventually. But because of his great compassion for people, because he longs to bring the benefits of the kingdom of God to people, Jesus acts. Jesus is more ready to act for your good than you are to ask him. Of course, it's not compassion simply to tell someone not to cry in the face of death, is it? They're there. It'll be all right. If that's all you've got to offer, that is not compassion. I get so frustrated when I attend funerals sometimes. If there's no hope in Jesus held out, then we just get loaded up with empty platitudes. They're there. Don't cry. But Jesus has good reason for telling this woman not to cry, because today is a day of tasting the blessings of the kingdom of God. See there in the middle of verse 14, he said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's interesting to note, this is the first time that Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord. Other people have called him that, the centurion's messengers, for example. But this is the first time it comes from Luke. And it's quite appropriate, isn't it? Jesus is about to demonstrate that he is Lord over everything, even over death. And from the way that Luke describes this event, directs our attention to some famous Old Testament miracles. And Luke deliberately borrows the language to direct our attention back there. We read one in 1 Kings 17 with the great prophet Elijah. And Luke deliberately echoes the language of 1 Kings, so we see the comparison. But with Elijah, great man of God though he was, how did the healing come about? He carried the boy upstairs, laid him out on his bed, cried out to the Lord, stretched himself out three times, cried out to the Lord some more, and then the boy's life returned to him. See the difference? Luke 7, young man, I say to you, get up. There's another parallel that we're supposed to call to mind. 2 Kings, chapter 4, with the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament town of Shunem. In that story, there's even more back and forth around the healing. Elisha's servant gets involved, laying his staff down on top of the boy who's died, more praying, more stretching out again, walking back and forth in the room, and the boy's returned to life. Great healing, no doubt about it. But it's no, young man, I say to you, get up, is it? In Elisha's case, the boy sneezes seven times when he's revived. When my sister and I were younger, if one of us sneezed several times, we'd say, you know, maybe after the third sneeze, one of us would say, well, only four more and you're healed. But in Jesus' case, there is no sneezing. Luke tells us the boy began to talk. It's just a picture of how complete and utter the healing is. Dead people don't talk. What's the new Pirates of the Caribbean movie? Dead men tell no tales. Well, Luke tells us the boy spoke, so we understand he's not dead anymore. Nain was either the very same town, or at the very least, part of the neighbourhood of Shunem, where Elisha raised the boy. That's why Luke tells us where it happened, even though it was such an insignificant town, just a pub and a petrol station. See, Luke wants us to understand how much greater the work of Christ is, even than how God has acted before in the past through his holy prophets. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Well, as we've seen all our way along in Luke's careful history, the question we need to wrestle with is, who is Jesus? And with the words of their Old Testament ringing in their ears, the people of this town conclude, God has come. And whether you're a Gentile soldier or a grieving widow from Totnes or a regular person from somewhere in the Adelaide Hills, what Jesus offers is good news. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, born as a human being, lived among human beings so that we could receive the benefits of being part of your family. Father, we thank you for the snapshots of who he is that are recorded for us in Luke, that we might see that he acts with your authority over sickness and death. We thank you that we see how complete and utter Jesus' healing miracles are, even in contrast to the ways that you acted for your people in the past. Father, we thank you that there are others like us who never saw Jesus or met him or heard him speak or had him stand in the same room, and yet their faith is as real and as deep and as effective as those who were there with Jesus every day of his public ministry. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we can find in the faith of those whose situation, though removed from ours in space and time, was so very similar to ours. Father, we thank you that we can hear the message of Jesus, and that we can have the knowledge and facts and truth and history. Father, please help us to turn them into faith when we live and act in the light of the things we know and have become convinced of. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.